So today, the title of the study is In Isaac, Your Seed Shall Be Called. And we know that, you know, in the passages we're looking over this week, thinking about Isaac being a true father of the faith, that it's as opposed to like a man or the reformers being a father of the faith. You know, we're talking about who God has chosen and revealed himself to, being the beginning of the formal nation or body or church. But we know ultimately, as Phil said the other night, that God is the father of the faith. No man can attain or achieve faith. Only God can give faith. So he is the author of it and the administrator of it. And in no way can we attain it on our own. So we're just focused on Isaac, because that's the point in time in which we're focused on. So I want to start with a little bit of background, because we're in Genesis 21:12 is the verse that says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." But I just want to go back a little bit and highlight just a few points in Abram's life to kind of get us up to speed to where we're at in this verse. So back in Genesis 11 is when Abram married Sarai and she was barren. So without getting into all the details, we've covered Abraham last time, but basically Abraham is only married to Sarai at this point. In Genesis 12, God promises to Abram that he would be a father of many nations and that he would give him the land of Canaan. That his, you know, descendants would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. So Abram is married to Sarai. She's barren. Then God promises him to be the father of many nations and that he would give him a land as an inheritance. In Genesis 14:13, Abram is called a Hebrew for the first time. So the word Hebrew, first time mentioned in Genesis 14:13. So we know that Abram is the father of Israel in the sense that he's the first Jew. Then in Genesis 15, Abram is concerned as to what the Lord will give him according to his promise because he had no child. Still married to Sarai only, she's still barren. There's no child, even though the Lord promised him to be the father of many nations. He's wondering how this is going to happen when he has no children. The only thing that he does have is a servant born in his house to be his heir. So he's just thinking in his own way of thinking in his flesh that how is this promise going to be fulfilled? So then God assures him that his promise will be fulfilled from a child that comes from his own body. So although Abram doesn't have children of his own, God promises that what he has told him that would happen from a child from his own body. And Abram believes the Lord, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. That's in chapter 15. In chapter 16, it was Sarai's idea for Abram to have a child for her through Hagar, the bondwoman. So it's Sarai that gives Abram Hagar, the bondwoman, that they may have a child together through her. And at the end of the chapter, Ishmael is born. So now Abraham does have a child from his own body, but it's not through Sarah. In Genesis 17, God promises a son to Abram by Sarah, and that his covenant would be with Isaac. So we know Abraham then knows that Ishmael, although born to him physically, would not be whom God fulfills his covenant with Abram and his promise to him as being a father of many nations. Although physically Ishmael would be blessed temporally and physically to be to have many descendants, but that has nothing to do with the covenant and God's promise to him being the father of many nations. And then in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. So this is just little tidbits leading up to why are we talking about Isaac and his seed. And so before we then get into chapter 21, I just want to pause for a second and think about the big picture. We've looked at a brief snapshot of Abram's life and where how he got to where he is, but from Adam to Christ is 63 generations. So although we're focusing on one of those 63, or two, Abram and Isaac, before time, God ordained these 63 generations. This isn't random. This isn't, he's dealing with what God, what man worked out and how, what they chose and what direction they took, and he's just kind of making it all work for them. He actually, before time, created each one of these people to be his, to lead to Christ. The significance of Abraham in that 63 is that God made him the first Hebrew. So he is going to be the father of the nation that God started physically, Israel, to represent all of his elect spiritually from every nation. So Abraham is the first Jew, the first Hebrew. He's going to be the genetic seed provider for that nation, physically. And this is how God has set it up. This nation, both physically and spiritually, Israel, has a king, who is Christ, the king of the Jews. Christ is the purpose of all things. So we're pausing to look at the big picture, although we're focusing on Isaac. The purpose of this promise and the lineage and the genealogy and the nation being created is so that a Savior would be born from that nation, from that seed, to provide salvation for his people. That's the focus of all things. So Christ is the purpose of all things. He is the beginning and end of all creation. And we're just seeing how God ordained that to be laid out. We're just zooming in on a very brief moment in time to see, wow, this is how the nation was started, and this is how God worked it out, and in a very impossible way for man, right? So as we focus on Isaac being the seed of Abraham, I just want to, us to keep this in mind, that we don't lose sight of why we're even talking about seed and children and fathers and nations. You know, we're focused on Christ because this is ultimately setting up the exact condition for Christ to be born to fulfill his purpose, so that the law of God would be perfectly fulfilled in all righteousness. So, in, let's read Genesis 21.
Todd, can I just say
Sorry, I keep
it's really
going.
Helpful. Because it's really helpful because God then comes in the flesh. And in summarizing the experience and testimony of Abraham, he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That was the sum of Jesus Christ was summarizing the hope, the aspiration, the wisdom, the experience, the faith, the life of Abram, who becomes Abraham. And Christ is the first and the last in that, in his mind. You know, as the creator who created Abraham says of Abraham, he saw my day and he rejoiced.
Right.
The way you put it there is very helpful.
Well, so I agree, and that's, so we reviewed this to be in that mindset of the big picture, and it's not just us, and we can look back, thank you, but Christ revealed himself to Abraham to know what we just reviewed. Look, I know this might be new to you. You're going to be a father of many. Like, what does this mean to you? It means me. Christ is revealing himself to Abraham to know there's a purpose behind all this. It's not you and your emotional connection to Ishmael or any other, your heritage or what, where you were from. This is about me, and I'm starting this with you, not because of you, but because of me, to just be the one. Someone has to be the first, right? And you're it. So look down into the future to see this is the reason. Isaac isn't special. Jacob isn't special. You're not special. I'm special. So just know that I'm doing this through you to get to me. And what is it about me? Well, it's about you, my love for you. So what I'm doing in the future is to secure and remove your sins so that you would have eternal life and fellowship with me. So Abram knows this. And we're going to look a little more on that detail, but that's the point. So there's so many details. Sometimes we get lost in the big picture, and I just wanted to get us kind of oriented on that. Please, I know I'm like pushing and doing this, and it's in an order, but stop me, make comments. You know, any at this point, thinking of this, anyone have any thoughts about this? Like questions, is it all making sense? You know, any other verses? I want engagement, I want, you know, active, you know, relating. So if we could start by turning to Genesis 21, we'll read 8 through 13, you know, with 12 being the focus, but just to get the full thing here. So the child grew. So Isaac is born, right? So Isaac, the child, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Isaac is born, as was helpfully mentioned earlier, more than once in regards to babies, infants, newborns, completely helpless, completely unable to do anything for themselves other than breathe. You know, they would definitely die if someone didn't take care of them physically, feed them, shelter them, clothe them, love them. Children, infants especially, I mean, starting in the womb, when a woman is pregnant, when you first know that a woman is pregnant, what are some thoughts the couple, the husband and wife, the father and mother, might have regarding this new life in the womb? What are some concerns or fears that can be expressed when a woman is pregnant? Just found out.
Well, if the child continued to develop in the womb, that's a concern, you know. Or develop health in a healthy way.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, has anyone never known a couple that wasn't sure if they should tell anyone? I mean, they just found out yesterday. Do we wait? Do we tell everyone we're pregnant? What if there's a miscarriage, right? There's a lot of dangers involved. You can't really see inside. I mean, you could have an ultrasound, but it only reveals so much. There's nothing you could do as the mother to make sure the baby's going to be healthy, strong, normal, and to be born, right? It's in the hand of God. God gives life. And he uses the womb to just be a location that that happens. So all through, so then at what point are you a little more confident things are okay in the pregnancy? At what point? The first trimester, still not a guarantee, right? But at least you've hit a milestone, right? You've hit a point at which you could at least be like, well, we made it, we're a third of the way there, right? No guarantee, but it matters, right? It's a difference. So, and then, you know, as the pregnancy goes on, there's more and more of a chance things are okay. And even at the very end, in birth, can a woman, what could happen in childbirth? Baby could die, mother could die, the baby and the mother could die, right? So even though you're 9 months pregnant and ready to go, still no guarantee, right? So let's just say the baby's born, mother's healthy, baby's healthy, everything's fine. Is everything fine? Is the baby at that point now born and the doctor checks him out? Is there a guarantee that that baby's going to develop properly and at the right rate? And there's no guarantees in life, right? So now Isaac is born, but in verse 8, the child is growing and the child is weaned. What does it mean for a child to be weaned? Troy, do you know?
Is it like you slowly stop nursing the baby?
Regardless of the rate, it's when you stop. So the baby is no longer breastfeeding, right? And yes, it could take a time, or it could just be a, this is it, for whatever reason. What does that mean? Beyond the definition, okay, you're not the baby's not breastfeeding, but what is that? Does that signify anything, or is there any value of that? Is there a meaning? Does it indicate something?
They could eat
what on their own? Sustenance. Food, right? Mm-hmm. So they're going from a 100% liquid diet, which is very nourishing and everything, but now they've developed to a point where they can now eat solid food. Maybe not steak at this point, but it's a significant point of development for a child that they've passed from one phase to another. The chances of them growing and being strong are a lot greater. Still no guarantees, but this is a significant point that Isaac is weaned. So what's the response to that point by Abraham? Isaac is weaned and
throws a feast.
A great feast.
I was thinking of that. Katie and I were talking, actually. Was there, maybe it was a cultural thing they did, because it's a weaning, it's a feast for the weaning, it doesn't say it's a birthday, you know? So I was just wondering, what's the significance of having a feast when the child weans? I don't know if you mentioned that last night or not.
That's what we're talking about. So the significance of the weaning being the child is showing every sign to be developing. It's a celebration. I mean, I don't know the historical details, if this happened to every child that was weaned, if it, you know, all we know from Scripture is that that very same day that he's weaned, he's no longer feeding from the breast, there's a great feast thrown. So that's what I want us to think about and interact with, is why did he make a great feast? Let's assume that it wasn't customary or traditional and that everybody did it. Could be the case, because we don't know, let's just think this is Abraham doing this for Isaac.
One thing we know for sure, that this particular child, there were guarantees.
Right.
I mean, it's true that there's no guarantees for the children of the land around them and that sort of thing. You know, but for this one would develop to maturity, and he would be married, and he would have children. And one of those children would be the next one of promise.
Right. But only those with faith and eyes to see can know that's a guarantee.
Yeah.
But to those around that witness this same thing, they're not thinking this is a guarantee, right? Because they just can't see. They don't know God promised Abraham.
I just thought of this. It might be the very reason why they're having this feast, because it's ultimately there. It's not a celebration of Isaac. It's a celebration of the promise. So, because this child will grow and will come to fruit, there is reason for a celebration because
right.
of the promise of God. It's just a thing
to yeah. Me. And I could almost guarantee that when he was born, there was a celebration. Doesn't say that, but it's not about Isaac, right? So what I wrote as the answer is he was celebrating a turning point in Isaac's life, which points to the fulfillment of God's promise. It's just a sign. They're witnessing a physical thing that's happening that proves that what God said is not only going to happen, but is happening right before their very eyes. It's evidence in front of their face that this is happening. It's like if Christ performed a miracle in front of many, if he raised someone from the dead, and the apostles are there, and a lot of people that don't believe are there, to the believer, it doesn't make them believe, right? But it just confirms all the more that Christ is true, and he has power, and he is a savior, and they already know that. It's just another thing that they're witnessing that proves what is true is definitely true, even though they've already know it's true. Abraham believed the promise. It was accounted to him for righteousness. But he's seeing in front of his eyes this actually turning out. So let's celebrate, right? So this is important to think. This is the context of the moment. Sarah, Abraham, celebrating God's work being revealed physically right in front of their very eyes. And it's a great feast. There's joy. Not so much for the sake of Isaac, they have to be full of joy for Isaac, but remember, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham's rejoicing that this is going to happen, there's going to be a savior, and right?
And proof of that is that God gives testimony that the son of the flesh was persecuting the son of the promise at that moment.
Right.
Because he says, now we brethren, as Isaac, were our children of promise, but just as he persecuted him, was born according to the one born according to the flesh, persecuted the one born according to the spirit, so it is now. So God's giving testimony that when Ishmael mocked, he was mocking the gospel promise. He was mocking the son of promise. He was mocking the testimony of Abraham and Sarah, who were celebrating the promise of God, of the salvation of God's elect. And that's what God gives testimony, that was what he was mocking.
Right.
Even though he, Ishmael, would have said, oh, I'm not mocking that.
Right.
But that's what he was mocking.
Exactly. And you could only understand that knowing the promise of God and the truth of Scripture and the Gospel that... yeah, Ishmael...
Ishmael was just laughing, you know, a brotherly situation there, laughing at him, whatever. I don't think Sarah would have been that severe in her speech to Abraham.
Right. You know? She saw him.
She saw the mocking.
Right.
Yeah, you wouldn't say kick him out. You would say stop picking on your brother. Go do something else.
That's right.
Yeah. Right.
It was pretty severe. She was zealous
right.
for the promise, and she severely said it has to be
a separation. And before we get too much into that, it's exactly where we're going, and it's super significant. So I just want us to remember that the promise was not only that Abraham would have a son through Sarah, and they're not only celebrating the fact that they have a son and he's weaned, but that God was starting to build a nation through Abraham that would have its own land and would lead to a Savior, which is Christ. This is what Abraham was celebrating. He was celebrating the fact that God is providing a Savior right before his very eyes, even though it's not going to happen for some time. If we turn to John chapter 8, in verse 56, this is what Phil mentioned earlier, but this is where it's located. John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So Christ is talking to the Pharisees who claim that, you know, we have Abraham as our father. And he's telling them that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So there's this conflict, this scoffing of the Pharisees against Christ. And there's this, as it says in Galatians that we'll get to later, so it is to this day. You know, this scoffing that Ishmael had towards Isaac, the Pharisees had toward Christ. It will always be this way. There will always be this contention between the lie and the truth and falsehood and righteousness and foolishness and wisdom, that remember light and darkness. Remember, if God hasn't given you eyes to see and to actually know him, you can't see the truth and not know God. God isn't confusing to his people. How can you call him Father if you're not sure what he is or what he looks like or who he is? All of God's people know God, and they have eyes to see. Therefore, if you don't know God, if they're questioning Christ and trying to catch him in some kind of false statement, they're trying to frame him, they're, you know, constantly testing him, tempting him, what does that reveal about them?
Well, it says it earlier, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, right?
Not exactly encouraging words, right?
Well meant offer, right?
Yeah, there's no, absolutely zero tolerance for their shenanigans or whatever you want to call them. He is simply stating a fact. It's obvious that they cannot hear him. They don't know what the words he is saying mean. They can't see him as Christ. So what is his response? Your father, the one you claim to be your qualifier, right? Your genetic qualifier. We have Abraham as our father. Well, I could make these stones children of Abraham, right? So that means nothing. That your birth certificate that proves that you're from the seed of Abraham means absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, your father Abraham, who you're claiming to be your proof of righteousness, he saw my day. He knew me back then. And he didn't just like know my name or know basically the point, but he was glad that when God promised him Isaac and to be the father of many nations and that he would be given a land and be his seed as the sand of the sea, he was glad to know that that promise was about Christ coming to fulfill salvation and all righteousness for his people.
And you can see that these religious people that were appealing to the line, to the bloodline of Abraham, did not see what Abraham saw. They did not, because they were appealing to a blood connection.
Right.
Of a physical connection.
That's it.
He is our Father. And Christ doesn't say to them, come along here. Let me teach you this. See that? You know, you'll get there eventually. No, he exposes them for who they were.
And at this point, you know that these very same people have read Genesis. They knew what we just read, or in 17, you know, how Ishmael was born, right? And then 13 years later, Isaac is born, and God is telling Abraham, it's in Isaac your seed would be called. What does that mean about Ishmael? he's not the chosen one, right? In Isaac, your seed shall be called means, as opposed to in Ishmael, your seed shall be called. It's not just a singular fact. Oh, yeah, your son Isaac. No, not your son Ishmael will your seed be called, but in Isaac, your seed shall be called. These Pharisees knew that. Factually, they knew that it wasn't Ishmael, and they knew that Ishmael's father was Abraham. So how can they say, we have Abraham as our father? Couldn't Ishmael say the same thing? He could have said, well, Abraham's my father. Well, so what? God, its promise is through Isaac. So you are rejected. You're not a part of this promise. Although Abraham's your father, although you were circumcised, although blah, 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 like we've mentioned, like what Les said yesterday, Saul, who became Paul, gave a big, long list of qualifications that really weren't qualifications, right? So it just all the more proves the blindness and deafness of them, and therefore Christ speaks to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
In opposition to them, and you
can't. You, exactly. Whom you're claiming to be your qualifier genetically understood who I am and what my purpose is, and therefore you do not. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So it's not even about Abraham, right? It's about me. It's about God. Also, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, talking about those whom God has given faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These are God's people who haven't, they didn't see Christ physically, but they saw Christ at a distance. They knew Christ, even though they may not have even known his name was Jesus. But they knew that God would provide one that would make atonement for their sins and save them by grace. They were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew that the land God was promising wasn't even their inheritance. It was representing a land to come, an eternal land in heaven in fellowship with God. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So God just gave you and your family a whole nation, physically, right? Geographically. But they're still seeking a homeland. So they know that although we have this physically, our home is eternal with God in heaven. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All those that God has revealed himself to him, know God, and they know what the promise means. And it's not about genealogy, and it's not about a border between this country and that country on the earth. It's about a heavenly country. And they're not ashamed. To have God as their God. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's the one who prepared the city for them.
Thinking about here, when I'm talking about shame, those who preach Christ in pretense, those who are what we would say the sovereign gracers, they are ashamed of God, of what they see it in pretense. They speak true propositions, and they become very apologetic, right? They'll say, well, God, reprobation is God doesn't do that. It's conditioned on the sinner.
Right.
See how they're trying to defend their idea of God.
Right.
But they don't know God.
Right.
And so the elect, when we're made alive, we're not ashamed of God and he's not ashamed of us.
Right.
Because we know him and he knows us.
Right. Yeah, to know God is to know grace and salvation and forgiveness and faith, right? So how can you know that, truly know what grace means, but not know what reprobation means? If you claim to believe that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, great. But if at the same point you claim that, well, so God does choose his people before the foundation of the world, but he doesn't condemn anybody before the foundation of the world. I mean, that's just not fair, right? He gives everyone a chance. You just revealed that you don't understand in God's grace and choosing.
He didn't say no to Ishmael. He waited for Ishmael to reject them, right? And right. So they would have to say that.
Right.
Same thing with Esau, right? And that's when they go to places like Romans 9 and they speak in hushed tones, like, I'm not saying this. And they're not even declaring the truth of it. So right. What they're saying is not even an offense.
Right.
What they think it is.
Right. It's, you can't pretend, well, I guess you could pretend you're elect, but you can't deceive the elect. You know, that plumb line, you can't pretend to know it. You know, it can't be known unless God reveals it to you. So it's obvious who are and who aren't his people by the confession out of their own mouth.
Just a comment here about Hebrews 11. The ones that have been spoken of, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Isaac and Jacob have not been spoken of yet. Abraham and Sarah, they received, God promised them a physical, they would inherit the land that they're in, that their descendants would inherit it. And they didn't see that come to fruition. That's what it means, not having received the promises. In other words, they did receive the promises verbally, communicated to them. They didn't physically experience the promised land being established in their lifetime. And so they were nomads. They lived in tents. They were unsettled. And it seemed like they really didn't have any, at least from outward appearance, a measure of, you could say, security and inheritance, right? But even as they didn't have that physically, they knew they had that spiritually. They knew God was going to give their people, their descendants, land, because it was a picture of the homeland, like you said, the eternal homeland. And the reason I say all that is because when he says, and truly, if they had called to mind that from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to turn, saying, and truly, if they had called to mind with affection and longing the interest of going back to where Abraham was called out, which was Ur of the Chaldeans, because there he would have a city, he would have a permanent dwelling place, he would have acceptance with his natural brethren, he would have all the pleasures and comforts and protection and inheritance that this world can give. If they had called to mind with affection and longing the interest of going back there to reestablish, so to speak, their life in this world rather than living in tents in this land that they never did actually
physically
have cities and walls and protection, then they would have gone back. Even if they didn't physically go back, they would have had a longing in their mind, I wish we were back there. I wish we were back there. At least there, we had leeks to eat and meat to eat, right? And when you think of that, spiritually speaking, in terms of what has happened now 6 years ago here in the Gettysburg area, think of the doctrines, you could say, that people went back to. Think of the fellowship that people went back to. Think of the judgments that people went back to.
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
Think of the the marital relationships that people went back to, the potential for calling one another brother, who are obviously not only give any pretense to confessing the truth.
Right.
That's going back.
Right.
And when someone goes back like that, that's Lot's wife. Lot's wife looked back with longing and a real interest of being back, and effectively was back. And God turned her into a useless pillar. It wasn't good for anything but to be trampled underfoot. There was no sacrifice any longer for that kind of person. There's no usefulness in terms of being the salt of the earth or being the light of the earth. It just isn't.
Right.
And that's what's being described, and that this could be a very long,
mm-hmm.
Sermon or many.
Right.
But that's in essence what's being described in those few verses.
And there's something revealed in that, right? Why everything you said that Abram could have back in Ur, right? The cities, the recognition, whatever. Why wasn't he attracted to that? Because he had eyes to see that heavenly country was a billion times better and more attractive. They would have opportunity to return. No true believer would see that as an opportunity. Do you want to have this?
It's dumb. It's hated.
Yeah,
what's looking forward is loved and embraced and rejoiced in. And so this light affliction now, it gives way to eternal weight of glory.
There's no comparison. It's not like, I don't know, this is a tough decision. I got perfection and blood, eternity compared to temporal pain, suffering. There's not even a pause for a thought, right? So it reveals very clearly that to the believer, it's obvious. And if you do go back and you turn to a pillar of salt, that how could you have known the truth? That says it all. When you see this as attractive, it's obvious you never even saw that or understood it.
That's right.
And that's why you went back.
Yeah.
Ellen.
I was listening on the way in.
Okay.
And I'm adding and thinking, Lot's wife, for example, looks back, right? We, and being put in the kingdom of heaven, being born again, we can't look back. Now, I was talking to Dan about this. He said, those that were with Lot's wife when they were leaving the city, they said, don't look back. They may have looked back physically, right? We don't know, but maybe, maybe not. But spiritually speaking, we don't look back. We can't. Because that goes hand in hand with training a child in the way that he should go, and he will not turn from it, right? So as we're being brought further into the truth, further wonderful things of God, we can never unlearn what he's made us to know. See?
Yeah, to look back, it's not a physical looking, because
mm-hmm.
there's nothing wrong with just looking.
Yeah,
I mean, if you look at a pile of crap, it's a pile of crap. It's not like you're tempted by it, right?
Yeah.
It stinks, and I'm just making sure I don't step in it.
Yeah,
I'm not looking at it like, wow, I am hungry.
You're not going to return to Nirvana, right?
But the looking back, spiritually, like you said, is an attraction look. It's like a contemplating looking. It's like,
Actually,
I don't know I'm measuring up the advantages and I'm assessing a value to that. That's the looking back.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah, that's
right?
True.
That we do the opposite. When we think back, we are repulsed in many ways by it, ain't we?
Right.
So we can't look back. We're not looking back at any kind of, oh man, I wish I went back to those, because it was easier being amongst those that are unconverted and I had so much more in common with them. We could talk about just about anything. The further you go into the Lord, you don't look back.
Right.
You can't. You're a slave to Christ. You've been given eyes to see. You're not even of this world anymore. You're seated in heavenly places. You're not. You can't do it.
Right.
That's the point.
And people. You don't want to do it.
And you don't want to. Because you can't.
Right.
Assessing the value. That's a good way to put it.
That's why we all make decisions, right? Because there's some type of advantage, whatever it is. To move here, to do this, well, I'm going to gain, right? To look back, to think for a second that we could gain, or it's just not possible, probable, or even, it just would never happen. So it really lays it out as to which side you're on, if you even consider that. So Abraham, when given the promise, he saw Christ in his day, he saw the heavenly country. So getting back to Ishmael scoffing, as was rightly said, what was he scoffing at? The promise of God. Ishmael was scoffing at that heavenly country. Ishmael was scoffing at the fact that he wasn't the chosen one. He knew in the celebration, we don't know if they also had a great feast on the day Ishmael was weaned. We don't know, but we do know that Isaac was the promised one. We do know that Ishmael was born naturally, and Isaac was born supernaturally. So he was scoffing at Christ, personally, because Abraham is looking ahead at Christ, and he saw his day and rejoiced. That's why he's throwing this feast, and that's what he's scoffing at, because he doesn't have eyes to see, and it's so revealing, being rejected by God, that he was scoffing at the fruit of, the evidence of, his depravity and blindness of the meaning of God's promise. It just revealed, his scoffing revealed that he was blind. Even though we know that God rejected Ishmael, as he promised Isaac to be the one, in Isaac your seed shall be called, that's all we need to know. But it just further was confirmed as fruit and evidence of Ishmael, of his depravity and blindness, when he scoffed. It just, yep. What else do you expect someone like that to do? All they can do is scoff. He can't rejoice. Might pretend to rejoice, but he can't actually rejoice because he's blind and doesn't know what the promise is. So he may even say, well, wait a minute. Abraham's my father too, Isaac. We're equal. What makes you better than me? He can claim that, but it's because of blindness. He can't see that it's not about Abraham and his seed physically, it's about God and his promise. And you can only hate God and his promise if you don't know God.
And you can hear Isaac saying, there is nothing different about us. It's him who made the difference.
Right.
He made the difference. I'm telling you that I didn't do this. He may have known, I'm just one of those vessels that he talks about and Jeremiah, right?
Yeah, he could say,
I'm just a vessel. He's made me a clay vessel of righteousness. He's made me to know who he is. Don't be mad at me, Ishmael. I'm just trying to tell you, man, this is what, I didn't do it. I know the truth because God has made me to know it.
Right, he promised me before my mother was even pregnant with me.
And I didn't do it.
And there's no way they had anything to do with it. You know,
it wasn't an innocent scoffing or mocking or opposition, even though, like, outwardly, and we do, it's the same then as it is now. People can be the nicest outwardly, then when they seek you to compromise, they're seeking to murder Christ in you.
Right.
So it's the same then. Ishmael, his scoffing was seeking to murder Christ, to murder the promise.
Right.
It wasn't an innocent thing.
Right.
It wasn't like he was just jesting and playing around.
And that's why Sarah says, you're out of here. Because if you're scoffing now, and this child is very young, he's vulnerable, you know, you have to go. So we know that, thinking naturally, right, Abraham had a son. I mean, first of all, he's thinking of his heir, like of the household, right? Eliezer, whatever his name was. He didn't have a son, he's thinking that the promise of God would be fulfilled in his heir. And then Sarai says, go into Hagar, my handmaid. Maybe you could have a child with her and it would be our child, So Abraham had to have loved Ishmael on a natural level. I mean, this is your only son. He's from your body. And This is why in Genesis 17, 18, he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You're saying this, Lord, but please, just, this is my son. This is my son. Can you make him, you know? And this is also, we see that Abraham had to have loved Ishmael on a natural level, as when he was displeased in 11, and the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son, because Sarah said, cast out, you know, this bondwoman. But if it were up to Abraham, he would have Ishmael to be the heir. The physical man, Abraham, if it were up to, he's saying, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, right? For this reason, and the fact that it was literally impossible for Abraham and Sarah to conceive a child at their age, and with Sarah was barren, Abram's 99, Sarah's 90, impossible to have children. That proves that salvation is only possible with God. If it were up to Abraham, he'd get it all wrong and mess the whole thing up. And he couldn't even have a child with Sarah. So God is proving through this whole situation that man has nothing to do with it. You cannot help me fulfill the promise. You cannot make it possible on your own without me. He's purposely displaying in an impossible situation for man that it is possible with God and that there's purpose. He's not doing it so Sarah's happy. Wow, I'm not barren. You know, I have something to be proud of. He's doing it for himself to show his people it's not about you, it's about me. My grace is sufficient for you because it's grace. You don't deserve my salvation for you. And I'm proving it by doing these impossible things.
And therefore you cannot get my condemnation either.
Right.
Right? So you're saying you have done nothing to achieve or to acquire the salvation, and you cannot get rid of it either.
Right.
Because you're the clay vessel. They say, you have this, and Ishmael has this.
Right.
Jacob has this, Esau has this.
Both sides are always in view,
and
right?
That's what we love about God. We love everything about Him.
If you can't achieve salvation, then you can't achieve damnation. Because think of, just for a second, think to the reprobate, if I just wouldn't have done this or that, then I could have been saved, right? Well, that would be salvation by man, conditioned on works. So Jacob and Esau, without ever doing good or evil, God loved Jacob and hated Esau.
Before he created the world.
So it didn't have to do not only with good works, but with evil works. Either way, God loves you or God hates you before you've even done anything. So it's not you causing either way that makes God God. It's done at the beginning.
The amazing thing is that we won't know who God loves by what they say.
Right.
He's given us the mind of Christ that made to be able to discern between good and evil. Isn't that something?
You know a tree by its fruit.
That too. They will talk about God's love in a specific way, those who are of Him.
You know, a tree, a bad tree can't produce good fruit.
Can't.
No matter how hard it tries, it's obvious to the believer.
You can get some bad water at a time and say some things and do things that are opposition to what they believed from the beginning. But once that tree is continued to grow by God, it will become fruitful and it will become clear what life that tree has been given. It can't go, it cannot become dead.
Right.
I was thinking when Abraham, the idea came to have this child through the flesh, you know, because they, you know, they decided to have Hagar involved. And couldn't God have stopped them in their tracks? Absolutely, He could have, right? Could have made Hagar unfruitful. But God
He couldn't have stopped. Right.
For our encouragement. So this passage in Galatians is, it's such a beautiful passage because it brings that so much to life to us, you know.
We're going to get, is it 421?
Yes.
Yeah, just one second. Yes. We're so close to there. But God created Ishmael. Even though Sarai said, Abram, take my, you know, God is using Ishmael for his purpose, not unto salvation, but he has blessed him in a temporal way so that he would have many descendants. Because he is the seed of Abraham, not unto salvation, or not the promised son, but that Ishmael also fulfills God's promise. You will be the father of many nations. Doesn't mean all those nations are elect, or from, you know, it's both elect nations and reprobate nations. God is building an entire many nations of people that do not, that are condemned from the beginning, to show his power in salvation. So both children are fulfilling God's promise on both sides of the coin.
It's the grass that springs up and it's burned.
Right. Yep.
Because that is the
right. So Sarah, after Ishmael's scoffing, right, Sarah sees this and says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. So not it doesn't say that Hagar was scoffing, right? It doesn't say, she didn't say, cast out this woman and her son. Cast out this bond woman and her son.
We know Hagar already scoffed.
Right.
Because when Sarah could not conceive, she had the son.
She as soon as she conceived, she hated Sarah. And that's in the Proverbs too, by the way. One of the four things that are hated in the earth, you know, servant that hates her mistress, or, you know, I should have wrote it down. But anyway, so God says, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So you see how he's fulfilling his promise even through Ishmael. So if we turn to Romans 9, verse 6. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you call on your father Abraham genetically doesn't mean you're of the chosen of Israel, of God. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. This is quoting right here from Genesis 21. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Ishmael is the child of the flesh. He is physically Abraham's son, 100%. But those are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Isaac was promised to Abraham. Ishmael was not promised to Abraham. So the ones that can say we have Abraham as our father are the promised ones. But really, we know God is our father, right? For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. God promised to Abraham, at this set time next year, Sarah will conceive and have a son, and you will call his name Isaac. This is promised of God. The name also, right? Not just you'll have a son and do whatever you want with him, but my purpose is already set and planned out from the beginning, and this will be his name. And this is what will come out from him to my son Christ. Therefore, Abraham saw that, and he rejoiced. So, like I said, Ishmael came naturally. Abraham went into the bondwoman, and here's a child. It happens every day in the world. Impossible for that to happen with Sarah and Isaac. Totally physically and scientifically impossible. Therefore, Isaac came supernaturally. It was a miracle of God. Only God could bring about the life of Isaac. Then we get to Galatians chapter 4, which we've already been to, but this is it's all connected.
You're saying this, I just want to say this, you're saying this, just let us remember that what the Holy Spirit's doing is taking these accounts of the life of Isaac in this case, which, when you read them, if we didn't have the New Testament, think about this, if we didn't have the New Testament account, you read them, people would read them, and, oh, that's a nice story. You know, isn't that wonderful how God did that? Blah, 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 blah. In a matter of speaking, whether you have the New Testament account or not, if you have eyes of faith, you read the story and you say God's declaring, he's preaching the gospel.
Right.
In the circumstances of the lives of these people and what happens, he's preaching the gospel. And then the New Testament writers take those and they apply it to specific circumstances in the troubles in the church. And when Paul brings the remedy to the Galatian churches, the first thing in chapter 3 he speaks of is Abraham. Hmm. When he brings the remedy to the problem. And you're saying that, and it's just good to think about it and dwell. That's what's being preached, is what you said at the outset. The whole thing is about the salvation of God.
Right.
For the elect of God. And that's the promise, that's the good news of the gospel.
Right.
Is that, and that's what's being just full flower.
Yeah, the New Testament is full of reminders, you know, I shouldn't have to say this, but for your benefit or for your encouragement to remind you, I say this again, because you already know this, but to say it again, I mean, it's full of the gospel directly connected to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's... We have to be mindful of that.
Spectacular.
Yes.
In addition to that, as you're saying, we're speaking of being just the clay vessels. Remember, all he's doing is he's putting himself in us. So who's it about then? Is it about the vessel? Or is it about what's in the vessel?
Right.
See?
Right.
So he does this to glorify himself for himself.
Right.
And he says, this vessel can be a part of me. Because I'm love, and I only love myself. Therefore, I love you because you are in me. That's what Jesus says when he prays to the Father, right? Isn't that perfect? And it always goes back to him. And we love that, right? I mean, I don't know how this would sound to ears that cannot hear, but probably repetitious, a little boring, kind of like blah, 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 blah. I mean, is that what it's... I don't know. I'm just saying, right? But we love that.
Right.
We love that it's about him.
We heard, let's move on. We heard that.
Oh, yeah?
Let's move on from this.
There is no moving on. It's the whole testimony. The Old and New Testament is a testimony of God concerning Christ.
Because we love that it goes back to him, that it's about him.
Yeah.
Yeah, we've heard, just try and show the gospel in Genesis 1. Just try it. I mean, we've heard many.
Just try not.
Actually,
yeah.
We cannot, right?
Right. So Galatians 4:21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. We just read this, right? Isaiah 54. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. That wasn't a one-time occurrence in history that Ishmael scoffed at Isaac. That, and it wasn't even the first time. What was the first time?
Yeah, Cain.
Cain. I gave an offering too. Why is your offering different than my offering? Why is God not... I thought mine was actually better than yours. Why is God not pleased with me? You know, and he's scoffing at Abel, so much so that he killed him because of self-righteousness and pride and works. So here comes Ishmael scoffing at the promise of God in Isaac. Throughout history, the reprobate scoff the elect. Ultimately, they're scoffing Christ. They can't stand grace. They have to have merit. No, I want to be rewarded for what I've done. It's not fair that you reward him and he didn't even do anything. I'm trying my hardest here. They are blind. It just reveals their blindness.
I stand corrected. It was actually Satan mocking God that was the first one in the garden.
Right.
Right. Did God really
right.
say?
Yes.
That's scoffing.
Twisting.
That's mocking.
Right. Taking what God meant and twisting it to apply to the words that were said
and
with deception.
God knowing good and evil.
Right.
And what do people do? You can almost hear Ishmael, then you could hear Cain saying, I know what I'm doing here.
Right.
I know how to do this. What makes you different than me?
It's so encouraging. Because we see, we would be saying the same exact thing, but because of God's righteousness and grace and salvation to us, we are transformed into totally new creatures that have been given life and eyes to see, so we actually are thankful when we see the scoffing.
Sure, we don't speak that language anymore, right?
And we're not thankful that we did anything, but it points to God, the scoffing. Although it's directly against God, points to God's favor by grace to his people. So we rejoice and are encouraged by it. We're like, thank you, Lord, that they're scoffing.
That's right.
Because we would be, and we're not.
Yeah, go back to Cain and Abel. What does it say? That he had regard for Abel and his offering, and he had no regard for Cain and his offering. So, but we know this, before the foundation of the world, he loved one and hated the other, and in time, the outworking, the fruit of that was his mocking. The same thing with Ishmael, the fruit of his reprobation was the mocking.
Right.
And the same thing with Isaac, it would come, the fruit of being loved by God would be the confession.
Right.
And when it says here in Galatians, and even so it is now, this coughing and the mocking, we are warned throughout the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, that the mockers will come.
Right.
And they will scoff at the promise.
And it plainly reveals that they're antichrist.
Yeah.
To beware of them. Beware their dogs. Stay away from them. Don't have fellowship with them. Expose them. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It doesn't say, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son and the bondwoman have made a great mistake, and had they done the right thing, they would be heirs also. It's clearly revealed that they were not chosen. They were actually chosen to be destroyed. So it's not like they're at fault or did the wrong thing or made a mistake. God has set it up that they would be cast out before they knew they were going to be cast out.
And God didn't share glory.
Right.
And it's glorious that you both with Isaac.
And we rejoice in their casting out. Because they're not good enough. And there's no... Cain did his best. I guarantee he tried as hard as he possibly could. Thought about it. What would the Lord like? I'm going to do this. And I'm going to take a shower. And, whatever.
We religious do it all the time now. With right. the doctrine. Trying to get it right. Getting yeah. their ducks in a row. And saying the right thing.
They are
this is the way we come. Because Christ says this is the way.
They are so sincere.
They're dedicated.
Their intentions are so great in their effort and their meaningfulness. And
all the while robbing God.
Right. Yes. They're thieves and murderers.
Murderers and fornicators and adulterers. And make God out to be the same.
Right. So in all their efforts and all their trying and sincerity and everything, they've been cast out before they were even born. So it just is so encouraging to the believer that we didn't come the right way. They didn't trip up and make a mistake and not go the right way. You can only go the way God has made you to go.
And amazing, too, is how the Lord says, let them be boast in the Lord. Right? And then our boasting in the Lord, it sounds like we're being prideful. Well, actually, we're boasting on Him.
Right.
So, and we can't do anything else but boast in Him because He caused us to boast in Him.
Right.
Because He put us in His power, and we can't come out and we love Him because we're in the power of His love.
Right.
And you can't escape that, and not that you would want to, but you cannot come out of that.
All we can do is boast in Christ.
I'm just telling you what I know.
Right. It's news. It's a fact.
Yeah, listen to what I know. This is what I know.
It's news, right? You're stating this is what happened. And we rejoice in that.
Because I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And therefore, as you said, I was listening on the way in, He's not ashamed of us.
Right. Right.
Because He's not ashamed of us first, that we're not ashamed of Him.
Right.
And we preach the power of God.
Right. Only we see the power of God. So, there you have it. Any other questions or comments or additions?
In the passage in Galatians, it made me think of this text in Matthew 18 where Christ says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Just another reminder that, the offenses, the persecutions, those are also created. They're not just random things that occur.
Right.
He says they must come. They will come.
Right.
I think they come. So, in the light that we have been created in Christ by His doing, He also creates the offenses. And we should remember that.
That's right.
He's made it.
In other words, they're not left to themselves to do it.
Right.
Just like we are not given the free will to decide.
Right.
For God.
There's nothing we could do to avoid the offenses. We can't, what did I say something? I mean, maybe next time I'll say it this way. He's made it like a law, not like a law of the commandments or anything, but like the law of gravity. You throw something up, it has to, no matter what, come down. No matter what, there will be and has to be offenses and divisions and contradictions because light and darkness don't mix. Good and evil don't mix. They're always separated. The light reveals the darkness. So when we're placed in this world among evil and wicked people, it can't be avoided. It's like oil and water. There's a constant controversy. There's a constant animosity, and that's why we're warned throughout all Scripture: you will be persecuted.
Yes.
It's a guarantee. It's a law. It has to happen.
Dana, what Dana's saying, and I know you're absolutely correct, and he's talking about Joshua, I believe, here at 11:20, says, for it was the Lord's will to harden their hearts that they would wage war against Israel. So what Dan is saying is the Lord has hardened their hearts that they would come against us, which is actually him.
Right.
To show who his people are.
Right.
For our sanctification, we find this, not silver and gold, but, you know, through the blood of Christ. So we're being refined by his doing, by those who oppose.
Right.
He's created the opposers.
Yeah.
The scripture says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, we have been grieved by various trials. But the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes,
and that's why it does,
though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Same faith, right? Abraham rejoiced to see, right? Same faith.
So they all rise up against, they're not doing it in their own power of saying this, he's created them for that. Doesn't that the potter have the power over the clay?
So it's a rejoicing because we see the word of God being fulfilled there, just as much as when Isaac came to the age that he was weaned, and you see God's promise being fulfilled, working out in his life. The same thing with the persecutions. We see God's promise that he said this was going to happen, and it's happening, and we see it being worked out in our lives. And even though it might be the hardest thing we ever go through in this life, we see the promise of God being fulfilled right in front of us. And that's
right.
He says, I will put enmity. God says, I will put enmity. So it has to be two parties.
Right.
You can't have enmity with just one party.
Right.
So there has to be two parties, and God's promise is equally so in both. He says, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this.
There it is.
For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that you would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know.
Yeah, it's saying the same thing. It's like Philippians 1:29. Not only is it granted for you to believe, but also suffer for his name's sake. It's all over the scriptures. I was thinking about the mocking and the scoffing. It made me think of 2 Peter 3. You know, he says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Right? So it's the same throughout all the scriptures, the mocking, the seeking Christ in you, right? Our life, they seek to murder you. It's been the same since the beginning of time to the end of time.
Yeah, it's like when Christ was on the cross, get yourself down. I mean, if you're God, save yourself. It's mocking the power of God. Where is the promise of his, you know, where is this God you believe in? You know, it just reveals their inability to see. They can only see what's in front of their face and touch and feel. And
you know, I want to make a point that I remember before I was converted, before I was a Christian, I was just, you know, like anybody else. I just think, if Christ is God, whatever that means, is up on the cross, I don't, what does that mean? I don't know what sin was or understand, I knew whatever, but I was like, if he was God, why don't they just like, do what he did and just wipe everybody out? I didn't understand, he came here to fulfill the human aspect of what it means to keep God's law. I didn't know that.
Right.
So you would think that even the religious would think that.
Yeah.
Do you know what I'm saying? You think they would say, well, if God is going to save his, if he came here to do what he did, then he should be able to just save the people that he came here for. I mean, that would make more sense than the creature having some say in what he did. Like, I'm just saying, naturally speaking, mm-hmm. right? Wouldn't that make more sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you're God, then you can do whatever you want. So you kind of have it right in the beginning until you get muckled up with religion, you know?
They never have it right from the beginning.
But you see what I'm saying, right? If he's able to do all these things,
right. It just reveals their blindness. I mean, you're right. on any level, if it isn't opposition in this way, it's opposition in that way. They either totally deny God exists at all, or he does exist, but, and they turn him into whatever idol they want. You know, they carve the tree in the fashion they want to carve it, and it's wrong no matter what it looks like, and it can never be right, and that's promise by God. And
everything they can. They have not been put into the rest.
Right.
You know, and Dan and I were discussing that as well, where, you know, we've been put into the rest. We're the Sabbath rest. We no longer try to work to make save our lives. Those who try to save their life will lose it. We're out of all of that. Christ has fulfilled it.
Right.
So all these scriptures are all totally consistent with that understanding.
Yeah.
That it goes back to him.
Right. Well, we could, I mean, talk as long as we want. We'll just...